The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Yesterday we heard about it all starts with the beginning, amazingly enough. In Genesis, it was that guilty pair of Adam and Eve bowed down with care, and God sent his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Hallelujah. We're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning as we look at the book of Galatians chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 this afternoon. Last week we started a journey that we will take up through the book of Galatians. We looked at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. Somebody told me afterwards, they said, I didn't know there was so much in just the first five verses of Galatians. And it's true. The Bible is filled with doctrine. And we can learn things from all of Scripture. We're going to look at the next five verses, though, this afternoon. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you would, stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. As we look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, it is the desperate desire of my heart that we would not preach another gospel this morning, but that I would be found faithful in the Scriptures, and that as we study your word, the true gospel of Christ might be presented. Father, that it would be the theme of this church, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do here today. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. We go back and we look at that first benediction, if you will, the opening verses there of Galatians chapter 1 through 5, where Paul just makes an opening. And we talked about the fact that in the very beginning, he starts this book out by defending his apostleship, by defending the fact that he was in fact an apostle of Christ. And he talks about Christ giving himself for their sins, that delivering us from this present evil world according to the will of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then in verse 6, he does an amazing thing that Paul never does in any of his other books. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He begins addressing the very issue that this whole book is centered around. You remember last week we talked about the fact that Galatians is centered around the idea of false teachers who had come into this church and had begun perverting the gospel of Christ by adding works, particularly circumcision, to salvation. Now, the amazing thing here is that in the beginning, in the opening of this book of Galatians, he does not commend the church for anything. He doesn't mention any of their good works, which, as I said, is unique to the book of Galatians alone, because every other epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, he writes and he opens with a commendation for that church. Even 1 Corinthians, which we know is dealing with sexual immorality in the church and it's amazing distortions of the truth of different morals that the Corinthians, Paul still in his book to the Corinthians, in his letter, he opens it up commending them for their liberality. He begins by saying, I thank God that you're being so liberal in your giving, that you are a gracious church, that you are a church that is generous, that gives and gives even to your own hurt you give. And then he writes to the churches of Galatia, he writes to these churches, and he doesn't commend them for one thing. But he simply jumps into, I marvel, I'm astounded. The English have a term, gobsmacked. And literally what it means is to be smacked in the mouth. He was standing there with his mouth hanging wide open. He was marveling, he said, at the fact that they were so soon removed from the gospel that he had presented to them. It was mind-blowing to him. And this is why. Because these churches had been planted, from what we can tell from Scripture and from history, these churches had been planted by Paul himself perhaps only a couple of years previous to him writing this book. It hadn't been much time at all. And as we look in the book of Acts of Paul's first missionary journey, these are some of the things that it says of this. In Acts, I'll just read them to you. In Acts 13, 48 and 49, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." In Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." In Acts 14, 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." So we have these reports, we have these headlines of Paul going to these churches and Jews and Gentiles alike believing and embracing the gospel and deciding, you know what, we're going to follow this Jesus Christ. We're going to have faith in this Jesus Christ. We're going to set up churches. We've been taught, we've been discipled, we've been evangelized. Now we're going to act upon it and we're going to really believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I'm astounded. I marvel at the fact that you who embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ are now leaving it and listening to somebody else." So you understand the sincerity. You understand the desperateness with which Paul is writing here. He's not writing concerning some moral failures in the church. He's not writing concerning church government. He's not writing concerning how they ought to be conducting themselves in the community. He's writing them concerning their very souls. Okay, he's writing them and he's telling them, you're believing another gospel and your churches are turning into churches of another gospel. I don't have time to commend you for your good works. I don't have time to pat you on the back. I have to get to you and I have to get to your ear quickly. It astounds me at how quickly the church of this day buys into the idea that we need to make friends with the world and we need to get to know the world and we need to meet the world where they're at and we need to make sure that they feel good about themselves and we need to tell them that they're okay where they're at and then add Jesus into their life. No, we're talking about the souls of eternity. And if we give them time to buy into another gospel and we're not faithful to present the one true gospel, we're talking about souls that could be lost for eternity. Paul's not fooling around here. He's got a gospel that is so central. He's got a gospel that is so important to him that he's not taking time to fool around. He's going to get to their ear. He's going to try to mitigate the damages as quickly as he can. He's going to try to catch their ear once again to preach the gospel to them. Paul deals here with the exact same thing that Moses dealt with when he went up on the mountain to receive the commandments of God. We're reading in Exodus on Sunday mornings about God's delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. And he does it in a mighty way. He does it through plagues. He does it through his strong arm being shown by the strongest king of the world of that time and reducing him to nothing and bringing his people out, and they will spoil the Egyptians, and you will see the Red Sea crossing, and you will see these Egyptians these Israelites being brought out from under the Egyptians' hand. And as soon as Moses leaves them and goes to the top of the mountain, he comes down and he finds the Israelites stripping themselves naked, cutting themselves and dancing around a golden calf. That's exactly what Paul's running into. He leaves them for just a few months. He leaves them for maybe just a couple of years. And he receives word back. They've already left the gospel of Christ that you thought they so quickly embraced. You know what we do? We look at this and our mouths hang open and we say, "Well, that's amazing. How could the Israelites do something like that?" Well, that's amazing. How could the Galatians do something like that? You know what that teaches us? That teaches us the fickleness of our own hearts and the fickleness of our own attitudes and the necessity for the constant preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something, we are men of like passions. Don't think that you are of a greater spiritual stance right now than the Israelites who had seen the mighty hand of God being worked out through miracles. Don't think that you are of a higher spiritual stand than the Galatians who had had arguably the greatest missionary of all time preach the gospel in their ears. And you know what we say? We say, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be under the preaching. I know God. I know Jesus. I know the Bible. You know, I heard somebody said yesterday about the conference. They said, I've been a creationist my whole life. I don't need to go to a creation conference. Well, that may be okay for a weekend creation conference, but you know there's people who take the same stance on Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian. I know the gospel. I know the Bible. I don't need to go to church. Listen, we are fickle people. Don't think we're not. And you remove yourself from under the preaching of the Word of God, and you remove yourself from a daily devotions within your own family, and you remove yourself from the constant washing of the water by the Word pouring through your mind and through your heart, and a false prophet will come along and whisper a false doctrine into your ear, and you will follow them, and I will follow them. Because they'll say all the right things, and they'll make it sound so good, and they'll butter it up just right, and they'll honeycoat it just so. And we'll say, that sounds good. And here we go, running after other gods. Don't think that we're above it, because we're not. However, Paul graciously reacts in a more constructive way than Moses did. If you'll remember, Moses just threw the tablets down and smashed them and went down among the people and ground up the golden calf and mixed it with water and made the people drink it. Paul doesn't quite do that, but he writes them. He writes them a letter. And he says, listen, I beg you, return to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because your souls are at stake. He tries, as I said before, to mitigate the damage before it's eternally too late. Look at verse 6 and how it runs into verse 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word pervert means to twist. It means to reverse. It means, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, to distort from its true purpose or end. That's in the most literal sense. Exactly what these false teachers were doing here in the churches in Galatia. They were distorting something from its true end or purpose. God had given Abraham a sign, the sign of circumcision. It was a sign on the flesh that showed what was on the heart. It was a sign that showed these were God's people who had given themselves over heart, soul, and mind to God. And God said, I'm going to put a seal on your flesh. And we'll call this seal circumcision. You know what the prophets did? These false prophets, these false teachers, they came into Galatia and said, you need this sign on your flesh to really make it into heaven. They were distorting something from its true purpose or end and making it for another purpose or end that it was never designed for. Let me tell you something. Old Testament, New Testament, present day, all the same, circumcision was never given as a part of salvation. It was never a meritorious grace. It was never salvific. But these false teachers were saying, yes, it is. Let's distort it. Let's twist it. Let's reverse it. Let's turn it on its head and make it something it was never meant to be. And you know, we have the very same thing going on in our churches today. We have people who want to distort something from its true purpose. We're going to see a baptism this afternoon. You know, there are those who would distort baptism from its true purpose and end as a picture of one who is being buried with Christ and resurrected and make it salvific. You know, church membership is something that's important. I just mentioned the need to be under the preaching of the Word. But you know, there are those who would distort it from its true purpose of learning and growing together and make it salvific. You know, there are those who would say you need to take a pilgrimage to Mecca because that's what you need to do to make it to heaven. You know, there's those who would say you need to rub beads and say a certain prayer to make it to heaven. They make all these things salvific that were never meant to be salvific. They were never meant to be meritorious graces. They were never meant to earn your way into heaven. And yet they make them that very thing. We sang the song this morning, Rock of Ages, and we sang that part where it said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that's all we have. We don't have anything else. We don't have anything to bring in our hands. But that's exactly what they wanted to do, and they were doing it in the most clever of fashions. All the commentators and writers here on Galatians seem to agree that these false teachers weren't coming in here and telling them, you know, Paul's wrong. He said it was by faith. Yeah, well, that guy's a wacko. Let me tell you the real way. They were coming in behind Paul and they were saying, yeah, we love Paul. Paul's a great brother. We went to school with Paul. And you know, he's right. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died for your sins. And you know what? You have to have faith in Him. But you know what? It's been for centuries that the people of God had to be circumcised to be the people of God. So, yes, faith is important, and Paul's right, but he left something out. You just need to be circumcised too. And it sounded so right. It sounded so good. It sounded so easy. It sounded so in line. He had all the right terminology down. They knew all the evangelical terms. But in fact, they were twisting, perverting the gospel and making it something else. You know, we talk about these things, the prayers and the rosaries, the 2 years of mission work that some of the religions say you have to do to be saved, the pilgrimage to Mecca. But do you think that there are other gospels being preached from the pulpits of our fundamental evangelical pulpits today? You better believe there are. There are. You know, someone said, and I may be getting ahead of myself in my notes, but I'm going to tell you this anyways. Someone asked C.H. Spurgeon one time, called the Prince of Preachers. If you've ever read any of his sermons, you know why. They said to him, they said, Pastor Spurgeon, they said, we love your sermons. And they're great sermons. And I know you draw large crowds and we love the way you preach and all of this. They said, but I have one complaint. I said, every one of your sermons sound the same. He said, that's right. He said, I'm guilty as charged. He said, I take the text and I make a beeline for the cross. Now, let me tell you something. If that's not what's happening in the pulpits of America, if we're not taking every text and making a beeline for the cross of Christ and keeping the gospel as central in our preaching, we can very quickly allow something else to take its place and become the central theme of our pulpits. And it becomes another gospel. What about the gospel of material prosperity? That tells you that Jesus is the way to financial gain. And if you'll just believe in Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll have a better job. You'll have a bigger paycheck. You'll have a better house. What about the gospel of family values? That Jesus is the way to a happy home. And if you'll just take Jesus, all your family problems will be better. And you'll have a happy home. What about the gospel of self? That says Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. Just take Jesus and you'll be a happier person. You'll be a better you. You'll be everything you've ever dreamed of being. It just takes Jesus. What about the gospel of religious tradition that Jesus is the way to respectability? You'll just take Jesus and follow these traditions that Jesus told us and have been laid down by followers of Jesus. You'll be a respectable person. What about the gospel of morality that Jesus is the way to be a good person? And listen, some of those things that I just told you aren't bad. You know what? A follower of Jesus ought to have a bit of morality about him, ought to be a good person. You know, the follower of Jesus ought to have a good, strong family unit. But those things are not the gospel. That's not why Jesus came to die. It wasn't to give you a better family. It wasn't to give you a more fulfilled sense of yourself. It wasn't to give you more financial gain. Christ came to save sinners. Amen. That's why He died. He came to save lost and ruined sinners who did not have a flame that needed to be fanned. They had nothing. They were depraved and totally depraved. And Christ came to save them. Listen, that's the gospel. And we have perversions of it in so many churches of our day. Raymond Ortlund, in his book, A Passion for God, listed possible ways that we could replace the gospel. Listen to some of the things he said. He said it could be a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Is that what the church is supposed to be centered around? Absolutely not. He said it could be a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques, that we could just manage our churches in the right way and get all the people in the right places and set up all the right church officers and really have a good management program going in our churches. Is the church supposed to be set up in such a way that things are being run decently and in order? Absolutely. Is that the center of the church? No, sir. It's not. He said it could be a drive toward church growth. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. The scriptures say that God added to the church daily such as should be saved in the book of Acts. Is that the center gospel of the church? It's not. And it's never supposed to be. He said it could be a deep concern for the institution of the family. He said it could be a clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. Oh, Jesus wasn't talking about salvation when he said you had to count the cost before you built a tower. Just say, Jesus, I take you, and you'll be a happier person. Cost-free Christianity light. A sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. A determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. A warm affirmation of self-esteem. Listen, all these things are things that churches are being built around and that pulpits are being preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they're good things and they're great things and they're things that we should be standing on. And they're not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we begin to preach them as the central theme of our churches. And we're doing the same thing that was happening in Galatia. We're perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not another gospel. Look at what he says. He says, you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he quickly changes that which is not another. There's not another good news. It's not another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a pretending gospel. It's heresy. It's apostasy. It's error. But it's not another gospel. Martin Luther said this of the gospel. He said, there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute it for the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. Exactly what I was saying a moment ago. It's so important that we continually keep this doctrine in front of us because there's a clear and present danger, according to Martin Luther back in the 1500s, that this gospel will be taken away from us and in its place will be put a doctrine of good works and human actions, human merits. And so it's so important that we continually keep it in front of us. The most dangerous enemy we face is not the secular world taking prayer out of schools or taking the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse. The most dangerous thing we face is false prophets creeping into our churches and trying to substitute the gospel of Jesus Christ for another gospel. Okay, now I had this conversation right before I got up in this pulpit. You know, do you think that prayer should be allowed in schools? Absolutely, I do. I think that's what our country was founded upon. But let me tell you something. That's not what all our energy ought to be focused on. It ought not be focused on anti-homosexuality. It ought not be focused completely on the pro-life. As we saw again in the conference yesterday, we're dealing with all these peripheral issues and we're missing the foundation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're missing it. And it's so important that we don't miss it. But he says that it's not another, but there be some who pervert it. And he says this in verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul makes sure the Galatians realize they only have one option. All roads don't lead to Rome when we're talking in spiritual terms. You're not just taking different roads to heaven. It's not another gospel. It's a perverted gospel. There's only one option here, and this other gospel that's being taught is not another, but heresy, error, apostasy, and a false gospel. The gospel, listen, the gospel is the gospel by its intrinsic value. Simply by the fact that it is the gospel, that it is the good news, that Christ died and rose again and has ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father where He intercedes for the saints, and all who believe in Him will be saved. Those intrinsic values make it the gospel, not who taught it. And Paul can clearly say, listen, I don't care if a bright vision of an angel from heaven appears unto you. I don't care if I come back to you and tell you, oops, I made a mistake. Here's the real gospel. He said, anyone who teaches that, whether it be me or an angel or any man, that person deserves to be cast into hell. Let him be accursed. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, just a couple of books over. Philippians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let's read 15. Paul writes, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Look at what he says. It doesn't matter who preaches the gospel. It doesn't matter what their motives are. If Christ is being preached, I will rejoice, because that is the gospel and it doesn't hinge upon who's preaching it. The gospel is the gospel. Again, Martin Luther said, everything that is apostolic is the gospel. And he said, if Peter or Paul preached a false gospel that wasn't apostolic, and though Judas himself preached the true gospel, that was apostolic. And his point was, it doesn't matter who is preaching it. If Christ crucified is being preached, that's the gospel. And it doesn't matter who's preaching it. It doesn't change the fact that it's the gospel. Doesn't matter if angels appear and sing hallelujah in the highest, we have a new gospel. Listen up here. No, let him be accursed. Now, the word accursed there, literally, he's saying let him be anathema. Dr. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Galatians, said that this word literally means a person or a thing set apart and devoted to destruction because hateful to God. Set apart for destruction. Because it's hateful to God to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a man or angel preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be set apart for destruction by God. This isn't something light. This isn't something easy and fun that Paul's dealing with here. But he is absolutely ruling out any possibility of the gospel ever being changed. And notice there that the first time he says it in verse 8, It's kind of a hypothetical question or response rather, but though we or an angel from heaven, if this were to happen, and then in verse 9 he says, so say I now again, if any man preach. So he goes from the hypothetical to the practical. He says, listen, on the one hand, if it should so happen that an angel come to you, he's to be accursed. And listen, the preachers that are among you now that are preaching the false gospel need to be accursed. Need to be set out. Don't listen to them. Don't give them the time of day. In fact, we're told in another place not to bid them Godspeed. Don't offer them a drink of water. They're looking for your soul. Okay? You say, well, that's really harsh of you. Yeah, well, if you knew someone was coming in and they wanted to hack your family up with a chainsaw, you wouldn't be very nice to them. You'd kick them out of there as fast as you could. But then they come and they want to steal the soul of your family for hell, and you give them the time of day. and decide you're going to listen to them and take some of their literature and invite them back next time to talk about it. Don't do it. This isn't a light matter we're talking about here. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ that is to be kept pure by the church of the living God. And we're not to give the false teachers the time of day. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, Paul was dealing with, and we talked about this last week, you know, the false teachers, on the one hand, were using all the same terminology as Paul, but in order to discredit his doctrine of faith alone, they probably attacked Paul. And you can hear one of their attacks being, you know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians now, don't you? I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. He's a compromiser, folks. He's just trying to please people. He's doing whatever it takes to get people to listen to him. You know, that's completely stripped out of context. That's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's defending here. Listen, I'm not trying to please men by saying this. You know what? The verse we just read in Philippians, Paul wrote that from prison because they imprisoned him for preaching the gospel. Again, let me quote Martin Luther. He said, "This is not the preaching that gains favor from men and from the world, for the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and execution." Now listen, in free America today, where we can stand on any street corner we want to and preach the gospel to the top of our lungs, we know little to nothing of what Martin Luther was saying there. But Martin Luther knew, because he had all those things happen to him. He was tried to be killed. He was excommunicated from the church. People hated him. And you know what? So did Paul. Paul was torn of beasts at Ephesus. Why? Because he preached the gospel and wouldn't deviate from it. Paul was put as a captive on a ship and shipwrecked. You know why? Because he preached the gospel and wouldn't compromise it. You know, Paul was beaten within an inch of his life. You know why? Because he had one gospel and he was willing to die for it. You know, Paul was eventually beheaded. History tells us, you know why? Because he had a gospel that was worth dying for. And he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He wasn't trying to please men here, folks. He had the glory of God in mind. And he said, "Listen, it doesn't matter if you kill me. It doesn't matter if you torture me. It doesn't matter if you throw me into prison. I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to please God. And this is what pleases God, that we preach the crucifixion of His Son, the resurrection of it, and His interceding for us. That's what pleases God." He said, listen to the strength of this. "If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ." And here's the question for all of us. Are we servants of Jesus Christ? If we claim the answer is yes, are we working to please God or man? What would make your life better right now? A bigger paycheck? Would that make your life better? A better house? Would that make your life better? A new romance? Would that make your life better? Because all those things are simply trying to please yourself and man. And Paul says, if that's what you're working for, you shouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is what was said in the sermon this morning. Our sole goal in life, the end of our life, the purpose and drive that we ought to have, ought to be to please God. That's why we say that the focus of this church, when we leave the services here, we don't want to ask, was everybody here pleased, but was God pleased? Because that's what servants of Jesus Christ ask. Am I pleasing God in what I'm doing? Does God appreciate, does God enjoy what has been done here? You know, Augustine said this, and And you kind of balk when you first hear the quote, but think about it for a moment. He said, love God with all of your heart and do whatever you want. Now here's his point. If you really love God, then everything you want to do will be to please Him. If that's your real heart's desire. And you know that's not the way we think because we've so diluted the meaning of the word love. But we all talk about how much we love Jesus and how much we love God. And all of our actions are to please ourselves and to please men. Paul said, if I'm here to please men, then I ought not be a servant of Jesus Christ. Because this is what Christ demands according to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, that we be a living sacrifice fully given over to God, which is our reasonable service. It's our reasonable service. Now this is a liberating truth for those of us who are regenerate, that God loves us not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you know, that's absolutely liberating for the truly regenerate, because we will do just that. We will offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and say, God, if you commended your love toward us in such a way that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, then you have my all. But you know what? People balk at saying things like that. Well, don't tell people that God loves them because of what Christ does for them, or they'll just go out and sin their whole life because they think God loves them no matter what. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's what the unsaved pew sitter might think. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart that burns with a love for God and a desire to please Him. Because that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, I'm not trying to persuade God here. He said, I'm persuading men, but I'm not seeking to please Him. Because if I wanted to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I'll close with this thought. There's only one gospel. Only one. And it is that God was clothed in flesh, made in the form of a servant, and born of a virgin here on this earth. That He lived for 33 years, not only a sinless life, but a perfectly righteous life. That He was crucified and He gave His life up at the hands of ungodly men. But that He rose again the third day, that He rose Himself back to life from the dead and ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father, where He makes intercession for the saints and all who believe will be saved. And the perversion of that truth shows itself in so many different facets. Some of them seem obvious to us, and some of us creep in unawares. But if you take away that gospel and put anything else as the center of the church, it's another gospel. It's a perversion. And it's something that we absolutely don't want. I call on you today, if you haven't, to repent and believe the gospel. And if you have, that your heart would be so filled with a love toward God that the only thing you'd ever want to do would be to please God, would be to do that which is pleasing in His sight. We'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll commence with our baptism service. Thank you, Father, for your word. God, we know the greatest gift ever given was that of your Son who died in my place. But we know another great gift was that of your preserved word. And we thank you for it teaches us of Christ. Father, help us to stay true all the days of our lives to the true gospel, that as false prophets come in, we would know them by their fruits. We would reject them and we would cling to the old rugged cross. Pray, Father, that you would keep us faithful to the end through the strength of Jesus Christ, that we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would finish strong for the glory of God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.